You can leave your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be spending some time there this morning. But what I want to do to begin is I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 3 through 9. You can turn there if you like, or you can simply listen. Just keep your thumb in Hebrews 11. We'll be right back there. I'm going to read the text and then we'll pray briefly. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept through faith." Brothers, that's what I want you to notice. That's what we're going to talk about today, faith. It's through faith that God preserves us for this living hope. "Who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let us pray briefly. Our great God and Father, we confess to you once more how weak and feeble we are. We pray that you would take these feeble words that we're about to hear, that I'm about to preach, and use them for your glory and for the benefit of your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of today's sermon, brothers and sisters, is Faith, the Power of God, the Substance of Hope. We've already looked at 1 Peter the last few weeks, and we've seen that we have a hope. We see that we have been born again to a living hope. We are alive in Christ Jesus to this hope. And this hope, though, brothers and sisters, my point to you today is useless. This great hope that we have is vain if it's not accompanied by faith. We have a hope that God has provided for us, a new heavens and a new earth, a home, a place for us, eternal life, where we will enjoy God's presence forever and ever. And we will enjoy a new heavens and a new earth and all the good things that God has filled it with for His service and for His glory, without sin, world without end. In the very presence of God, we will see His face. But the question that we have to wrestle with today is, what is the use of that hope, as glorious and wonderful as it is, if we don't believe it, if we're not convinced of it, if we're not persuaded of it, if we're not assured of it? What good is it? Faith is the power of God, and it's the substance of our hope, and that's what we're going to talk about. I can illustrate this point for you very briefly. Consider this case in which there is a man who is in dire financial straits. He has lost all of his money. He has lost his job. He's found himself in deep depression. He's considering abandoning his family. He is not thinking clearly because of the situation that he finds in. And suppose someone comes to him and says, "Brother, I see you're in this situation. You must be patient. You must trust in God. Please don't abandon your family. Please," he's tempted to take his own life. "Don't take your own life." He is spouting these kinds of things because he's upset. He's in a dark place. And a friend comes to him and says, "Wait, brother, I can solve your financial problems, but I can't do it yet. I can't solve your issue. If you'll give me some time, give me a month, give me 2 months maybe, and I can solve your problem and all of this will pass." Well, that man now has a hope. He has a hope that his financial situation would be clear, that he would be out of the trouble that he's in, his family would be restored, he would be in a place where he could have time to find a new job. But suppose this man doesn't believe his friend. The money's waiting, his friend needs to get access to it, but this man doesn't believe. He's not assured, he's not persuaded, he's not convinced. You know what that man's going to do? He's going to continue down the course that he's on. He's going to end up abandoning his family or taking his life or something like this. Brothers, what good is our hope if we're not convinced, if we don't have faith, if it's not accompanied by faith? This is what Paul is teaching us in the book of Hebrews, that our faith is the substance of our hope. And brothers and sisters, this sermon this morning is for all of us. It's for those who are weak in faith. It's for those who are strong in faith. This is a message that we all need to hear. We all need to be stirred up. We all need to remember the trustworthiness of the promises of God. And we all need to be exhorted and encouraged to continue our faith in Him, to continue to trust in Him, and to place our hope in Him. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to consider three things. We're first of all going to consider the definition of faith. We're second of all going to consider the power of faith. And then thirdly, we're going to take away some applications from the things that we have considered. So number one, please consider with me what faith is. And again, look at Hebrews chapter 11, which Sal just read for us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have this beautiful definition of what faith is. Now faith, I'm reading from the ESV. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Some translations say the substance of things hoped for. And the ESV, I love the way the ESV puts the second half of this verse, the conviction of things not seen. Some translations say the proof or the evidence of things not seen. But what Paul's point here is that our hope is nothing. It finds its substance, it finds its meat from our conviction and our persuasion of what God has promised us. It is our faith, our trust, our acceptance, our assurance in, our conviction of what God has said that gives us our hope, its power, that gives us our hope, its assurance, and its substance. Faith is fundamentally then conviction. That's what faith is. Faith is a firmly held belief. Faith is a persuasion of those things that we don't yet see, but that God has promised. We don't yet see a new heavens and a new earth, but God has promised a new heavens and a new earth. We don't yet see the face of Christ, but God has promised the face of Christ. We don't yet see ourselves without sin, but God has promised us ourselves without sin, sanctification and glorification in heaven. And brothers, we must firmly hold to these things. We must be convinced of them. We must be persuaded of them. Faith is not merely an assent to these truths. It's easy to simply assent to the things that God has said in His Word. We read in James that even the demons assent to the Word of God. Even the demons believe and they tremble at what they believe. But it's not faith. It's not true faith. That's a demonic faith. It's not a faith that Paul is speaking about and that Peter is speaking about in 1 Peter. The faith that Peter is speaking about is one that's convinced of these things, that's persuaded of these things, that's assured of these things, that knows them to be true because of who said it, not because of what one sees. Faith is not merely assent, and faith is not merely a system of doctrine. It's not merely our confession of faith. You see, it's easy for somebody to say, yes, I believe that there is a God. It's easy for someone to say, I assent to this fact. It's easy for someone to have all their theological ducks in a row about who God is. It's easy for someone to assent that God is immutable and eternal and transcendent and yet imminent and near and caring for His creation. He's creator and upholder of all things. It's easy to assent that God forgives sinners of sins. It's easy to assent to the fact that God is a justifier of the ungodly. But it's another thing to be convinced and persuaded that this God who is a rewarder of those who trust in Him, who cast themselves at His feet, that this God who forgives sins forgives your sins if you trust in Him and you believe in Him. If you cast yourself upon His Son, that He justifies not only the ungodly, but He's justified you in your ungodliness. What good are the promises of God if they're not appropriated? What good are the promises of God? What are the things that we hope for? What good are they if we're not convinced of them, if we're not persuaded of them? And that's why Paul begins Hebrews chapter 11 that way. Brothers, we don't yet see our troubles not overwhelming us. They surround us and they overwhelm us on every side, but we believe by conviction we are persuaded of the Word of God, that there is a God who is in control of all things, who's in control even over the troubles that face us, and that this God is all wise and He's all powerful, And he loves us through Jesus Christ if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That he's a good God and we believe this. And so although we don't see it, we trust. We're convinced. We're persuaded that this is the God who is in control over our difficulties and is using them for our good. Because his word tells us so. We don't yet see ourselves acquitted in the courtroom of heaven. But by conviction of faith, but because we're persuaded and because we're convinced of what God's word says, we believe that we are justified in the sight of God, accepted by him. We believe, we are persuaded, we are convinced that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he dwells within us, that he is at work sanctifying us through the means that God has ordained, and that he will bring us to glory. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us and gave himself for us. In fact, we're convinced of it to the point that Paul the Apostle was when he said, not just us in general, but he said, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ loves me and gave himself for me. And the life that I now live is not my own, but his. And I live it through faith in him. He was persuaded, brothers, he was convinced that God is able to save and saved him. We don't see God's face. We don't see God wiping away our tears. We don't hear him calling us, my son, my daughter, my child. But brothers, we're convinced and we're persuaded by faith in what the Word of God teaches us, that there is a day coming when we will feel the finger of God upon our cheeks and we will hear the voice of God say, my son. And we will call him our Father. We're convinced of these things. We're persuaded of them. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we convinced of them? And are we persuaded of them? It's by this kind of faith, this conviction, this persuasion, this substance of hope that we rejoice. It's by faith that we have joy. It's by faith that we find satisfaction and pleasure and gladness in the God who saves us. And this joy and this happiness that we have in him is not small. It's not ashamed. It does not shrink back. It's a joy that is overjoyed and full of glory. And those are the things that we're going to look at today. This can be illustrated by the men that we read about from Hebrews chapter 11 just a moment ago. And I want to spend some time there. Look with me at verse 13. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again. These men who were men of conviction, these men who were persuaded of the truth of God's word. This is what Paul says about them, chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They didn't have the things that they were persuaded of, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. These are men who are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, if they had been thinking about their sins, if they had been thinking about the pleasures of this world, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. You know why they desire it? It's because they're persuaded that it exists. They're convinced of it. They believe. A better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, because his promises are true, because he is faithful. He's not ashamed of this kind of persuasion. He's not ashamed of this kind of faith, of this kind of conviction, of this kind of assurance. He loves it. He delights in it. He's pleased with it. And so these men were commended. These men died, not having the reward for which they hoped. But they lived the way that they did because they were convinced of what God had said. Abel never lived to see the sermon that his sacrifice preached, but he believed that his sacrifice preached the truth of the coming Messiah. Enoch never lived to see the reward that was coming him. He was a man who believed that God is and that God rewards those who trust in him. And God rewarded Enoch so that he never tasted death. Noah never lived to see the fulfillment of what he himself was a foreshadow of, which is the new covenant, the new heavens, the new earth, a salvation that God would provide for those who trusted in him, a passing through judgment. But Noah believed these things. He was persuaded of them, and he persevered. It moved him to cast himself upon the refuge that God had built for him, the ark. Abraham never lived to see the land inhabited by Israel that God had promised him, but he was convinced of it. And so he went out from his own land and into that land. Sarah never lived to see all of her children as numerous as the stars of heaven, but she was convinced that God would provide it. She never lived to see the new covenant. She never lived to see all the children of God believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being called children of Abraham. She never saw it, but she believed it. She was convinced of it. She was persuaded of it. And this is what faith is. It's a conviction, assurance of things that we don't see. Brothers, the author of Hebrews chapter 11 goes on to speak of how this faith, this conviction, this persuasion, this assurance of things hoped for was in fact substantial in the lives of men like Abraham and his offspring and the other figures that are mentioned here, Moses and so on. How this faith had a transforming effect in their lives. And we just read it a moment ago, right? This wasn't just a conviction that leads, it's not a vain faith, a vain hope. Right, brothers and sisters, this faith, this conviction, this persuasion, this assurance that these men had changed them. It was powerful in their lives. It had an effect in them. Abraham, by faith, we read, was willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac. He was so persuaded that what God had said was true, that God would bless Abraham through Isaac. He was so persuaded, so convinced that God could not lie, that he was willing to plunge a knife into the heart of Isaac. Because even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead to keep his promise. You see, Abraham was convinced of the truthfulness of God, of his faithfulness, of his ability to keep his word, of his determination to keep his word. And so Abraham was willing to lose the thing that was most precious to him. It had this effect in his life, you see. He was willing to obey to the point of plunging a knife in the chest of his boy. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are listed here and spoken about in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, they were willing to speak boldly about the future, a future that had not come, as if it had already come. Joseph instructing his sons to take his bones into a land that he had not yet inherited. Moses' parents, by faith, were willing to disobey the king's edict because they were convinced, they were persuaded of the word of God, even though it might have meant their lives. Moses, by faith, was willing to forgo the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin, and to endure the sufferings of Christ because he was persuaded of the one who spoke to him. Moses, by faith, lived as though he saw the invisible. By faith, Israel survived the Red Sea. It had an effect in their life, you see, is what I'm saying. It was substantial. There was an effect. There was a transforming effect. Cities fell because of their faith. Of course, Paul means here Jericho. The Gentiles were saved from the wrath of God. A harlot was saved from judgment because she was persuaded. She believed these things. And I know what some of you are thinking at this point, but hold on with me for just a moment. You're thinking, well, this is all great. Conviction, assurance, persuasion. I don't know if I'm like Abraham. I don't know if I can say I have that kind of faith, that kind of assurance, that kind of conviction. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Hold on with me for a minute more. If you look at verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, the author of the book tells us that there are certain men he doesn't have time to mention. As he's speaking about these men of faith, these men of conviction, and the power that faith had in their lives to change them, to transform, the kind of substantial difference that it made for them. And he says, what more shall I say? He says in verse 32, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And he goes on, but brothers and sisters, I have a few minutes, and these things are worth considering. Consider with me for just a minute Gideon. Consider Gideon's weak faith. Consider that these men of faith had various degrees of faith. Consider that Gideon's faith was weak, that he was in need of a sign. God had promised him victory in battle. He said, give me a sign. And God gave him a sign. He said, give me another sign. Gideon was very, very weak in his faith, and yet God gave him strength in the end, and he overcame armies. God was true to his own word, and Gideon, with a small band of men, conquered armies, even with a weak faith. Consider Barak for a minute. Consider that Barak, by his lowly faith, his humble faith, humbled himself in obedience to God, preferring to give glory to one more lowly than to himself in the victory that God won for him. Consider Samson for a minute, who was not only weak in faith, but he was sinful in his faith. His faith was not everything that it should be. It was a broken faith. But by that sinful faith, by that faith that was weak and sinful and not everything that it should be, he won victory over the Philistines, and he glorified the God of heaven, looking for the kingdom of God. Remember Jephthah. Now, I know most of you are thinking, I don't know who is Jephthah. I know who Samson is. Some of you might know who Barak is. How many of you know who Jephthah is? By Jephthah's foolish faith, his faith was very foolish. He wrote a letter to his enemies, arguing from Scripture the land promises. In his day, the Ammonites wanted to take the land away from Israel, and Jephthah says, you don't have the right to do that. And they said, on what basis? And so he writes them a letter. You should go read it, Judges chapter 11, get more of the details from there. He made a strong argument from the Scripture for the land promise. And when they refused to take heed to the word of God, he went to war with them and he conquered them soundly. But you remember the sinful and the foolish and the rash vow that Jephthah made before he went to battle. He said, Lord, if you'll give me victory over the Ammonites, I'll sacrifice to you the first thing that meets me at my door when I get back home. What a fool. What a rash thing for Jephthah to do. He had faith, but his faith was foolish. Why would he say such a thing, you think to yourself? There's no reason to it. It's just madness. But this is what he does. And so, of course, God gives him victory over the Ammonites. And he comes home, and you know the story, perhaps. The first thing that comes to his door is his daughter. And now Jephthah is stuck in an impossible situation, because it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. And he's made a vow to the Lord, and it's going to end up requiring him to sacrifice his own daughter. How can Jephthah fulfill his vow? He can't possibly fulfill his vow. But you remember Jephthah's daughter, Judges chapter 11. This young girl who had not been married yet, she was very young. She hears about the vow that her father made. And she could have responded sinfully. She could have responded wickedly. She could have run away from home. She could have escaped. She could have left her father in this position where his vow was unkept. Under the judgment of God, she could have allowed him to wallow in his sin, but what she does instead by faith is she sacrifices herself. She says, Dad, here's what I want to do. Give me a couple of months to mourn the fact that I'll never get married and never have a family, and I'll come back and I'll sacrifice myself so that you can keep your vow. By faith, she was persuaded of things better than her home and her potential future family and future children. She believed the Lord God of heaven and earth, and she becomes for us a type of Jesus Christ, who is willing to give herself up for another's righteousness. She had a faith that was strong. She had a faith that was holy. She had a faith that was pure. By faith, Samuel was willing to humble himself and anoint another man king in his place as judge. By faith, David, believing the promises of God for an everlasting dynasty, left behind for us all of the wonderful messianic psalms that we have in the Scriptures, and laid plans for a temple to be built for his son Solomon. By faith, the prophets spoke about the sufferings and subsequent glories of Jesus Christ, willing to endure the things that Paul speaks about here, being stoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword, and wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. They had a strong faith. So that what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that it's not the faith that's important. It's the object of that faith. Gideon had a weak faith. Barak had a lowly faith. Samson had a sinful faith. Jephthah had a foolish faith. Samuel and David and the prophets had a strong faith. But they all believed in the word of God. They were persuaded. They were convinced. They were assured that God's word would stand. The point is that none of these received what they hoped for, but by their conviction of those things that they did not see, they in a sense earned them already, and they pressed on and they persevered. They had strength because of their assurance and their conviction of these things. Jesus Christ himself in Hebrews chapter 12 is the ultimate example of this. Jesus Christ himself is the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus Christ in his human flesh had faith. He believed that God would accept his perfect life. He believed that the Father loved him. He believed that the Spirit would vindicate him and raise him from the dead. He believed the Word of God and the promises that God would give him all authority in heaven and earth, that God would give him a people and a church to redeem and to save, that the Father would glorify his name and that he would glorify the Father forever and ever. And he was thinking about these things, and for these things he endured the cross. He persevered. So he's our perfect example of perfect faith, of perfect persuasion, of perfect conviction, of perfect assurance in the Word of God. And not only is he the example of it, but the Scriptures teach us that he's the beginning of it. He's the author of it. For us, the faith that we have is ultimately sourced in Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher of this faith, of this conviction, of this persuasion, of this assurance of things. But I know, so this is what faith is. It's conviction. I've spent a lot of time on it, but it's because it's important. But now you say, my faith is weak. My faith is like Gideon's. My faith is like Samson's. It's sinful. Mine's like Jephthah. It's foolish. Well, brothers and sisters, that's exactly right. It is. And we need to affirm that. If there's someone here this morning who says, well, my faith is not weak, it's strong, then perhaps you need to reevaluate your faith. Because the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, when it comes time to evaluate our faith, our conviction, our assurance, it's weak. It's oftentimes weak. It's oftentimes foolish. It's oftentimes not all that it should be. It's oftentimes mixed with sin. Sometimes it's strong, but most of the time it's very, very weak. You say to yourself, I don't know if I have this kind of conviction, this kind of persuasion that you're telling me that Abraham, I don't know if I could have sacrificed Isaac if I was in his place. I don't know if I would have left my homeland. I don't know if I could have done something like that. I don't know if I could have done what Moses did. Well, brothers, that's because our faith is very weak. But here's the things that we need to remember as we consider the fact that oftentimes our faith is weak and that our conviction is not as strong as it should be and our persuasion is often in danger of failing. Three things that will help us think clearly about this. First of all, remember that this beautiful faith that Paul described for us in Hebrews 11, that Peter is speaking about in the first chapter of 1 Peter, is first of all something that is not sourced in you. It's not sourced in us. It doesn't come from us. This faith, this conviction, this persuasion, this assurance is a gift of God. It's divine. You're not going to find it in yourself. You live in a world that will teach you that you're going to find it in yourself, that you have to look within yourself, that you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Don't misunderstand the things that I'm saying to you this morning, brothers and sisters. This isn't something that we rile ourselves up to. It's something that God gives us. And he gives it in the measure that he pleases. Faith is a gift of God. It's not of you, it's from God. That's the first thing that we need to remember. It's very encouraging, I think, for us. The second thing that we need to remember is that the power of faith and the strength of faith, the reason why it is so substantial, again, doesn't rest in us. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God who gives it. This is why Jesus, when he was teaching on faith, said that faith, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, which is tiny, saying even if your faith is as big as a speck of dust you can hardly see, it can move mountains. You know why that is? It's not because faith has power in it, it's because of the object of faith. And of course, Jesus isn't saying, well, if you believe hard enough, you can do miraculous things. What Jesus is saying is that if God said he would move mountains and you trust God, those mountains will be moved. Even if your faith is as big as a mustard seed, God's going to do what God's going to do. It's the object of your faith that gives strength to faith. Keep this in mind. It's not sourced in you, and it doesn't find its strength from you. It's sourced in God, and it finds its strength from God. And thirdly, remember this, if you struggle with this kind of conviction, this kind of persuasion, this kind of assurance, that faith is fundamentally a passive activity. Faith is fundamentally a passive activity. What faith does is it simply receives what God said He would do. God said He would reward those who trust in Him, and so Enoch didn't taste death. God said He would provide a sacrifice, so Abel's sacrifice now speaks. God said He would plant Israel in the land of Israel, in the land that He had promised them, the land of Canaan. And so Abraham went out. God is the one who said He would conquer those armies and fell that city and save Rahab from judgment. Our faith simply receives what God says He will do. But once it's received, brothers, it has a transforming effect. It has a power. It does something to us. It moves us. There's a proper response to this faith. We believe, for instance, that God has said He forgives sins, that anyone who calls upon His name will be saved. If anyone confesses their sins, they will be forgiven of those sins. That's what God's word says. And so we confess our sins. And we believe God. And we're convinced. And we're persuaded. And we're assured. Because this isn't about us. This is about what God said He would do. He's the one who said He forgives sin. But it has this effect. We simply receive God's word. It changes us. It moves us to now desire to give the same forgiveness that God gives to those who sin against us. It transforms us. It affects us. And you see that in the lives of the men, as I've already illustrated for you. Abraham went out. He was willing to lose that which was most precious to him. Moses was willing to put to death his sin. All of these things. These men were moved. They were changed. They were transformed by this faith that God had given them. It's the substance of our hope. It's the assurance of the things that we're looking for. We don't see them yet, but we're convinced that God is able to do them for us. And so we're already beginning to taste the benefits of them. And so you need to think about these things. If your faith is weak, remember that it's a gift of God, that its strength doesn't lie in you, and that fundamentally faith is something that you receive. It's something that you're persuaded of. And you watch the power that it will have in your life. So number one, this is what faith is. It's a conviction, a persuasion, assurance of the things that we don't see because God has said. That is, we believe His promises, even if we don't see them yet. God's given us a hope. He's given us an inheritance, and we're convinced of it. Otherwise, what good is it for us? What use does it have? Secondly, we're going to talk about the power of faith. Having defined faith as conviction and persuasion, there are three things that power that faith can do for us. There's a preserving power in this faith. There's a cheering power to this faith that Peter outlines for us. If you're not there, you can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a preserving power to this faith. There's a cheering power to this faith. And there is a Christ-loving power to this faith. That is, this faith warms our hearts in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the things that Peter speaks about in the next few verses. So first of all, faith has a preserving power. It is that through which God keeps us. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. We have been brought alive to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. God is keeping for us a heaven, and He is keeping us for that heaven. And this is something that God is doing for us. But you'll notice that what the text teaches us, what God says to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, is that He's guarding us, He's preserving us, and He's protecting us for this inheritance through faith. It's by the gift of faith that He's given us. In fact, What Peter is saying is that it's by this conviction and this persuasion that God has granted to us in the new covenant that we are being preserved for heaven. It is by this conviction of faith that we will endure the troubles and the difficulties that we face. It's by this persuasion that we'll be kept for the heaven which is ours. Now, in order to understand this and to explain it and to think about it and to consider it fully, we need to remember something that theologians call concurrence. Now, don't get too worried. I'm not going to go into a long lecture on concurrence. But concurrence is the idea that God is both sovereign and yet we are responsible. His sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. So although God is keeping us for heaven, he keeps us through means. He keeps us through faith, a faith that he gives us. He keeps us through the conviction and the persuasion that he himself is working in our own hearts. That is, God is always working, and we're always working, but God is working in a way that's consistent with his own nature, that is all-powerful and preserving and gracious and kind, and we're always working, that is, we're always crying out to him for our need and for more help and for more grace, and we're always confessing how fall short of him and his glory and his grace. We know our weakness, but we do all that we can in good faith. And so, although we recognize that this faith that God gives us is in fact a gift of God, and it finds its strength from God, and it's fundamentally simply resting in what God has said, we're still not off the hook for practicing it. We still have to be persuaded, we still have to be convinced, and we have to work at this in our lives. It is a gift, and it's not in our power, and it's fundamentally a simple resting on what God has said, but we must use this faith. We must stir ourselves up to it. We must maintain it, most importantly. We have a responsibility, an appropriate response to this great and glorious truth that God is preserving us. That is, we must persevere. God preserves, and we persevere. And we persevere by faith. And faith is conviction. It's assurance. It's persuasion of these things. We can't let ourselves off the hook because of these things. So we must maintain this faith. And so you ask yourself this question, how do I maintain my faith? How do I maintain this kind of persuasion, this kind of assurance, this kind of conviction? How do I grow it? How do I increase it if my faith is weak? How do I strengthen it? How do I mature it? Well, brothers and sisters, the way that we grow our faith and maintain our faith is by utilizing the means that God himself has provided for us. And that's preaching and prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper. So implicit in this text is an encouragement and exhortation and instruction to us this morning to take seriously those four means of grace. Here at Heritage, we emphasize those four: preaching, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Faith is received, brothers and sisters, in the preaching. In the preaching, we hear God speak to us, and the Spirit moves, and he convinces us of the things that we've heard, and we're persuaded of them, and we're assured of them. This is a divine act, and God chooses to use the means of preaching to perform this act. Faith is produced, and it's maintained, and it's received primarily through preaching. Faith, brothers and sisters, is practiced in prayer. This is why when we go to God, we appeal to him on the basis of his promises. This conviction, this assurance, this persuasion is primarily practiced in the eyes of God in prayer. It's in prayer that you express your trust in him. It's in prayer that you express your conviction of the things that he has said he would do, of his promises. It's there that you go to him and you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, not because I'm worthy, but because you said, Lord, build your kingdom, because you said you would build your kingdom. You said that your will would be done on the earth. Your will be done on the earth. You said that your Son has already raised from the dead, and that he's already overcome the world. He's already conquered sin and conquered the devil. Therefore, O Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. We take the promises of God to him in prayer. We practice this conviction. We practice this persuasion. We receive faith in the preaching, and we practice it in prayer, and we rejoice in it. And it is rejoiced. It is built up as we remember our baptism, this new birth that has been accomplished in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we were once dead and now we're alive. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. We remember these things, and we find joy in them. We find comfort, and we find consolation, and our faith is practiced, and it's built up, and it's strengthened, and it's encouraged. And we become more convinced, and we become more persuaded of the things that God has said he would do. And the Lord's Supper, today we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the promised means that God has established for us, ordained for us, for the feeding of our faith, for its increase. As we think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember that he broke his body and he shed his blood, our faith is strengthened. It's fed. It's nourished. We are taken care of. We are provided for in him by his sacrifice, by his labor for us. We sit down, as it were, at his table. And we enjoy the things that he has provided for us in his love for us and in the blessings that are attached to his love in the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. And we partake of those things again, and our faith is strengthened, and we're nourished to be persuaded and convinced of these things anew. Faith has a preserving power. This conviction and this persuasion has the power to preserve us through the means that God has ordained. And so we must maintain those means. And especially this morning, our mind is on the Lord's Supper. Secondly, faith has a power to cheer. It has a power to make glad and to rejoice. And it has this power, brothers and sisters, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of suffering. This is what we see in verse 6 to 7. Look with me there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, that is in what? In this faith that God has given to us. This conviction, this persuasion that we have a hope. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This conviction, this persuasion, has a cheering power, even in the face of difficulty, though grieved, if necessary, for a little while. You see, the joy doesn't expire just because we find ourselves in trials or difficulties. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. This is axiomatic to the Christian faith. God has so ordained faith that it shines best when it's tested, when it's proven. God has so ordained faith that it purified, refined, when it's tested by trials and by difficulty. And the result of this faith is praise and honor and glory. Pain, trial, persecution, these things that we face in this life intensify and they beautify our faith. This is what Peter means when he says that our faith is refined like gold in fire. It's precious and it's a treasure to us because of these things. Now notice these trials that we face, brothers and sisters. Notice, first of all, that Peter says that they are grievous. This is important because we're rejoicing in the face of our trials. This is not a denial of our trials. This is not a denial of the sufferings that we face. It would be easy for someone to take this information and walk away with it and say, oh, what I've been taught from 1 Peter is that I should ignore my sufferings, or I should try to deny that they're real, or that they're not as serious as they seem, which is not being said at all. What's being said at all is having affirmed that our trials are indeed grievous, that our suffering really is suffering, That our pain really is pain, that it hurts, that it's hard, that it's difficult, that it's more than we can bear by ourselves. We need the power of God. We believe. And we rejoice in the face of it because of what we're convinced of, because of what we're persuaded of. We don't invalidate our sorrows and our trials. We validate them. We don't deny their legitimacy. We affirm their legitimacy. And we don't ignore them. We embrace them. But we face them because of our faith with joy and with gladness. That's the first thing that we do. This is what Peter does. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. The second thing that he does is he puts them in their place. That is, we remember that as bad as these trials might seem, as difficult and as hard as they are but temporary. They are only for a little while. They are contingent. He says, if necessary. That is, the pain that you feel, the persecution you might be under, the sufferings that you have in this life because of living in a fallen world or because of sin. If you can find a way out of them, flee, if necessary. There's no obligation that we have to keep ourselves under these trials. If necessary, they're contingent. They're contingent and they're temporary. And so in the face of them, we don't lose our happiness. We don't lose our joy. We don't lose our gladness or our satisfaction in the God who has saved us, in the Christ who has already overcome these same trials on our behalf through his resurrection from the dead. And so God's word to us as we consider these things is that we treasure faith. It has a cheering effect on us. We work at faith. We practice our faith. We make use of it in the face of difficulties. And we see that our afflictions and that our trials and that our difficulties are in fact a further opportunity to practice this conviction and this persuasion. It's an opportunity for us to say, I see the pain. I feel it. I feel it at the very depth of my soul. Everything about me is telling me that this is most real and that this is most important. And now we have an opportunity to preach to ourselves and say, but the Word of God teaches me that this is for my good. I'm convinced of it. I'm persuaded of it. The Word of God teaches me that this is but contingent. I'm persuaded of it. I believe it. I believe that it's but contingent. The Word of God teaches me that it's temporary. I believe what God's Word says in the face of my difficulties. And so I'm not going to lose my joy. I'm going to rejoice in the midst of them. I'm going to believe. And in believing, I'm going to have hope. And my hope is going to produce this joy and this happiness because of what Christ has done for me. This is the way we speak to ourselves. This is the way we think. This is what the Word of God's instructing us from 1 Peter chapter 1. So this faith has a power. It has a power to preserve us through the means of grace. It's God's power through faith, which lays upon our shoulders the responsibility to practice and maintain this faith. Secondly, faith has the power to cheer us, to give us joy even in the face of our difficulties. Because despite what we see, we're convinced of what God has said. And thirdly, this conviction, this faith that God gives us, has a Christ-loving power, which is to say that it has the power to warm our hearts in love to Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. What Peter is doing is he's connecting our love for Jesus Christ to our faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says next. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Your faith is in him. You are convinced that he is who he says that he is and that he's done what he says he did. And so you rejoice and you love him. You desire to see him. You rejoice with joy, it says, that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith has a Christ-loving power. How many ways do we see Christ by faith? Brothers and sisters, as we think about these things, we're about to sup with Christ. I want you to think about the fact that we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. You can consider this your Lord's Supper meditation. It's by this faith that I've described to you this morning, this persuasion and this conviction of things not seen, that we believe that Jesus Christ coexisted with the Father before the world began. We don't see that with our eyes. You can't point anywhere and say, there it is. But we believe it because the Word of God has said that it's true. By faith, we believe that He co-created the world with His Father and with the Spirit also. It's by faith that we believe He is the one who upholds this world and keeps it together and is preserving it by the word of His power as He sits at the Father's right hand. It is by faith, it's by conviction, it's by persuasion that we believe that He delighted in mankind and made us in His own image. It's by faith that we believe that it was the Father's purpose to glorify Him through the things that were made. It is by faith, by conviction, by persuasion that we believe that it was the Father's intention in the fullness of time to give Him a kingdom and a people to glorify Him on this earth. It's by faith that we believe that though man sinned, Christ was still willing to come. He was still willing to clothe Himself in our rags and our shame, to make Himself poor for our sakes, to take on the likeness of our sinful human flesh with all of its infirmities, yet Himself without sin. We're convinced of it. We believe it. We're assured of it. By faith, we believe that He was born of the Virgin Mary in a manger in the lowest state, that He was allowing Himself to even be called a sinner, although He was without sin. By faith, we believe that He came to save His people from their sins, to heal them from their diseases, to teach them the right way. By faith, we believe that He raised the dead, that He cast out demons, that He healed the sick, that He made the lame to walk, that He was a friend of sinners, of tax collectors, and of prostitutes. It's by faith that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had authority on earth to forgive sins. It's by faith that we believe that He rebuked the self-righteous and the proud, but that He preached peace and good news to the poor and to the humble and to the lowly, and that He promised that if a man would humble himself, even if a man was self-righteous and proud, if that man humbled himself and believed on Him, he would be saved. He would be saved from his sins. We believe these things. We're convinced of them. It's by faith that we believe that He was rejected by His own people, arrested, tried unjustly, died an unholy death on a cross. By faith, we believe that while on that cross, He shed His blood to bear the wrath of God, not for His own sins, but for our trespasses. And that 3 days later, He was raised again for our justification. It's by faith, it's by conviction and persuasion of what the Word of God teaches us, that we believe that He was seen by many witnesses and ascended to the Father's right hand, that there He sits and rules and reigns, that there He is still executing His authority and power to this very day, saving sinners, calling His people to Himself. It's by faith that we believe that He will indeed come again in the skies and with the sound of a trumpet, and that the dead will be raised by His own power and in flaming fire, and with all of His holy angels, He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. We believe that He will separate them from the presence of the Lord forever and ever. And it's by faith, brothers and sisters, that He will be marveled at, loved and adored by all of those who trusted in Him, all of those who believed in Him. With His all their weak and foolish and sinful and not all that it should be faith, He will accept them into everlasting glory. And we believe, brothers and sisters, that every creature, everywhere, whether in heaven above or hell below, will bow the knee to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers, we believe these things. We're convinced of them. And so we rejoice. We're glad. This is what Peter says in verse 8 and 9. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so we may not see it, brothers, We don't see the inheritance. We don't see the new heavens, the new earth. We haven't experienced it, but we're convinced of it. We haven't seen the face of our Savior, but we're convinced that we will, so we love Him. We adore Him. We worship Him. We long for Him. We cry out, "My soul pants for you," as the deer pants for water. And we begin already to taste the things that we do not see. We haven't seen His face, but we're convinced that we will. And it's as if we see already, at least in part. We already begin to benefit from these things. By this conviction, by this persuasion, we are not only kept and made cheerful, and our love for Christ burns hotter, but we already begin to taste the outcome of these things. It's not far off. It's very, very near. It's something we have now, even if in part, by faith, by our conviction, and by our persuasion of these things. You see, faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. It's the meat. So, we close with just a few words of application. This is a call to us this morning, brothers. First of all, if you're in Christ, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And the question that you ask yourself this morning is, are you convinced by what the Word of God teaches about the Lord's Supper? Are you convinced? Are you persuaded that in this moment we're going to come face to face with our Savior? Really and spiritually, though not physically. That He has promised to bless this means of grace for the strengthening and the feeding of this very faith that we've talked about today. To give you more of it, to give you a more holy and sincere faith, to warm your hearts in love to Christ, to preserve you and to keep you and to cheer you in the midst of your difficulties. He's promised to do it. Do you believe it? Are you convinced? Is there substance to what you're hoping to experience in the next few minutes? And if you're here this morning and you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you lack this thing called faith, this is a reminder to you that you can't find it in yourself. This kind of faith doesn't come from you. You're not going to find it by looking into your heart or by trying to stir it up within yourself. It's a gift that only God can give. But here's what He's promised. That if anyone lacks this faith, He gives it freely. He gives it freely to anyone who comes to Him and says, "Lord, give me this faith and strengthen it."